Next, we're going to see here in 24 today, Jesus leaves the temple very appropriately. He says, it's left desolate to you. The Lord God is leaving, and Jesus leaves. And as he leaves Jerusalem as well, he prophesies about the destruction of the temple. So begins his fifth and final discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. We know it as the Olivet Discourse because on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave this teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem, but also about his return. He's teaching his disciples about the end, not just the end of Israel. And that's where the ambiguity is. Is he talking about the end of Israel and the temple, or is he shifting a bit to the end of the world and his coming? Well, it's both. He's doing both of those things here. And so the sermon title, Signs of the Second Coming of Christ. Just the beginning here of chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. Let's begin. The living and holy word of God from Matthew 24, starting with verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Word of God from Matthew 24, first part of the Olivet Discourse. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, our Lord Jesus gave this teaching on a Tuesday, the Tuesday of that holy week. Just a couple of days before, he had entered into Jerusalem on a Sunday, remember? And just a couple of days later, he would be arrested and crucified on Friday of the same week. It was on Monday, just before he gives this teaching, the day before, that he cursed that fig tree. You remember? It was fruitless. And if you had any question, what did that symbolize? It wasn't that he was angry with a tree because he was hungry and it didn't give him fruit. Jesus cursed it because it was a symbol of Jerusalem, that wicked, unbelieving city, the city that kills the prophets. And as that fig tree was cursed by Jesus, so he went on in chapter 23 repeatedly to curse the scribes and Pharisees, and then to end that teaching there and that condemnation of the religious leaders, to bring it to a head by saying that indeed God's vengeance was coming on all Jerusalem. That city, that unbelieving and wicked city, would be crushed in the wrath of God. Judgment was coming. And that's what Jesus has been doing these last few passages. It's been so very evident, especially here at the end of chapter 23. And what does he do next? Well, he leaves the city of Jerusalem. And as he's going out, his disciples point out to him the magnificent buildings of the temple. It's not just this one building, the temple, right? There are all these ancillary structures around it. It was a whole temple precinct, temple complex, you understand. And as they are heading out of the city, maybe as they're even on the road up the Mount of Olives, right next to Jerusalem, a road, by the way, which gives you a complete view of the temple complex, at least would have then at the time, they would have seen all of these glorious buildings. And these Galileans, right, the disciples, they would have never seen any structure even close to the grandeur of the temple, that Herod's temple. But friends, what they say, it's recorded a little bit more vividly in Mark 13:1. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones here. What wonderful buildings. A structure like most Palestinian Jews would have never seen in their life. Nothing close to it. A glorious temple complex. What a sight. Massive stones. Perhaps the disciples were wondering what was going to happen to this glorious temple. If God had left it desolate, if God's vengeance was coming on Jerusalem, and Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate, what did that mean? Perhaps they were having Jesus reconsider a little bit. You see this glorious temple, Lord? What's going to happen with it? Are you serious? This is finished? Empty? Abandoned? Well, Jesus says, worse. It's going to be destroyed. Verse 2, his answer to them. You see all of this, right? Not one stone will be left on another. In about 35 years, indeed within that very generation, a revolt would take place in the city of Jerusalem. By the end of it, it would be utterly destroyed. The temple, a heap of stones. It happened. There's a little bit of the Temple Mount, as it's called, in Jerusalem today. If you go, you can see some of it. It's just part of the foundation. There's no building that remains. It literally happened. The stones that they saw, indeed, every one of them was thrown down, just as Jesus said. Unbelievers will, of course, insist that Matthew, like Mark and Luke, was written after the fact. When Matthew is writing, the temple is already destroyed. You know, it's after AD 70, the year 70. And the unbelievers would say, Matthew's just putting these words in Jesus' mouth so it looks like prophecy, when the event had already happened. Of course, friends, if that was the case, you would expect Matthew to put on Jesus' lips far more detail. Far more detail, specifics of this event. Than he does. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the prophecy here of Jesus with the vaguest word about the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, very clear, it's going to be destroyed. The temple will be thrown down into pieces. But other than that, it's a very general prophecy because it is still future to Jesus and it's future to Matthew. I think that's very important to point out from an apologetic standpoint. But in any case, friends, looking at our text, what was the disciples' response to this prophecy? I'd ask you to consider for a moment What is typically your response when you see, when you hear a prophecy about future events? If there's one question that you want to ask or do ask, what is it? When? Right? When is this going to happen, Lord? We got to know. You've said this generation, but could you be more precise? And if you're not going to give us the day and month, right? At least give us a sign that will alert us so that we know it's now, it's coming. Notice their question here in verse 3. They're on the Mount of Olives now in private, and they come to Jesus and they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Friends, this is in your notes. The disciples assumed that the temple could be destroyed only at the world's end. You have to see that in their question. The disciples assumed that this temple, this glorious temple that Herod had rebuilt and was the construction being finished up on it, this thing, the house of God, it could only be destroyed at the end of the world when Christ returns on Judgment Day. So they could not imagine that such a temple would be destroyed before the end of the world. Only a major, the most ultimate act of divine judgment could ruin God's glorious temple. The disciples figured it must be on this final day of judgment when Christ is going to return. That's the day this is going to happen. Whenever that is, and Jesus, we'd like to know when that day is, but they think they know at least this much. It's at the end of the world, right? When you return for judgment. Now, you might be wondering, how did they get this idea that he was coming back? This mention of his parousia, the word in Greek means arrival or even presence. Why this word? Isn't Jesus already present with them? Hasn't he already arrived? Here's the king, right? Parousia, the second coming of the Christ. What are they talking about? He's already there. Well, Jesus had made it clear to them that in his first coming, he did not reveal himself in all of his glory and power, right? Instead, he came in weakness. The first coming of Christ, in weakness and humility, ending in, of course, his death at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He had told them about it a number of times by this point. He had also made it clear to them that there would be a time when he came back. And he would come in glory, and he would judge the living and the dead. Maybe you remember some of that teaching earlier in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. They grow together until the end, and then there's a harvest. Jesus explains that parable in Matthew 13, and I read there from verse 39. The harvest is the close of the age, the same language the apostles use in chapter 24 in their question to Jesus. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man, see, now in glory he appears. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus had told them the secrets of the kingdom. In private, he had explained his parables and said, the kingdom is hidden right now. It comes in weakness, in suffering. It will be accomplished through my death ultimately. But there's going to be another day, a second coming, the parousia, the glorious arrival of the Son of Man, the Christ. And the disciples assume that's when the temple is going to be destroyed. When you're going to judge all the wicked of the earth, right, Jesus? Israel included. These wicked religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees that you've just blasted with all these woes, you're going to take care of them then, right at the end. Friends, their assumption is wrong. And this is absolutely critical. This Olivet discourse, by the way, makes a ton more sense if you simply understand that in their question, they're combining things that Jesus then spends a lot of time distinguishing. Not distinguishing so much so that he's saying to them they're unrelated, the temple destruction and his coming at the end of the world on Judgment Day. They're very much connected. theologically, eschatologically, in terms of God's judgment in the last things. But they are distinct in terms of history. They are different events. And that's really what Jesus is explaining. It's got a couple of very difficult sections here in the Olivet Discourse. And friends, of course, this needs to be pointed out. The disciples were wrestling with the question when. We're still wrestling with the same questions, right? We want to know when these things happened or when they're going to happen. We want to be able to identify them and say exactly when these things will be. And if we can't know when, we at least want to know the sign, like the apostles asked Jesus. Give us the sign of your coming, something that's going to alert us that, okay, now you must come. We would love that. And we wrestle with these things still. But the apostles were mistaken. This also in your notes this morning. They were mistaken about the when question in a number of ways. Dear saints in Christ, we will not go wrong if we keep in mind these two basic things. Now, in verse 36, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour," about his coming, his return, his parousia, "about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." No man knows the time of Christ's return, and so we must not speculate. Just put out of your minds all speculation, but we must be ready for many troubles. Troubles which tell us Jesus is still to come. Now, that is the key point this morning. That is, in essence, the meaning of the whole passage we just read. Not the whole Olivet Discourse, but the passage we read. That is the point. We must be ready for many troubles. Troubles that will make us think it's the end, right? Troubles that will be so painful, so horrific at times, that we will think this has to be the end, and we will long for the return of Christ. But Jesus says, nope, not yet the end. Press on. Persevere. You have to endure. These are only the birth pains. The beginning of the birth pains, he says there in verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. That word birth pain is so very important in understanding the overall teaching of Matthew 24, because what our Lord says is there will be many troubles, all kinds of suffering in this age. It's going to make us think that Christ must now return. But he says, no, as bad as the troubles get, as painful as your suffering might become, it's not necessarily the end. Not yet. Not the sign that you desire that would alert you that, oh yeah, there's that sign he gave us. Now he must come in glory and power and judgment. In fact, the troubles that you'll experience are birth pains. They tell you something is coming. Yes, that's what birth pains do. They tell you something is coming. It's not yet here. Thing about birth pains, friends, is that they rise and fall, don't they? There's so many aspects of birth pains that makes the end times absolutely crystal clear. In Matthew 24, in the whole book of Revelation, things that happen again and again and again. Beasts rising again and again. Antichrist coming again and again. See, they're all among us already. And what Jesus wants us to understand is that these birth pains, they rise and fall, they rise again and fall again. And yes, they may increase with intensity and with frequency, as birth pains do, right? But you don't know when you're going to get to the end of them. God alone knows how long the labor process will take. This is how our Lord wants us to understand our suffering in this present age. The first point this morning, the major section of our passage here, this is what I want us to have in mind. The tribulations we suffer can feel like the end, but might indicate that we are in the birth pains and that Christ is still to come. The tribulations we suffer can feel like the end, but they might only indicate that we are in the birth pains and that Christ is still to come. I use that word tribulation, and you say, what? What's with the big word, tribulation? Isn't that that future thing that we're waiting, the seven-year tribulation? Anybody want to raise their hand? Tim LaHaye fans? Left Behind? Friends, the word tribulation is not my word. Jesus uses it in this passage three times. Verse 9, verse 21, and verse 29. Three times he uses the word. All it means, children, is trouble. It's just a big word for trouble, suffering. That's what tribulation means. What Jesus would have us understand is that this life in this fallen world is the tribulation. There's not simply this great tribulation at the end of the age. There's not just this great tribulation coming upon Jerusalem. That's part of it, yeah, right? Verse 21. No, the present evil age as a whole is tribulation. Apostle John, writing in Revelation 1, he identifies himself there in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was probably exiled to that island of Patmos where he had his visions, right? And writes down the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he identifies himself there as the one who shares with you and me and with all the saints. He shares with us in three things: the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. See, it was in John's day already. It was for all the apostles. And it's been the case till the end of the age for us as well. Yes, through Christ's redemptive work, we are citizens of his kingdom. But John says there in Revelation 1:9, in this world, while we are members of the kingdom, we are nevertheless going through much travail, suffering, tribulation. Jesus is telling his disciples to expect not only the tribulation that would come on Jerusalem in the year 70, but also the tribulation that would characterize the whole present evil age. And not to be alarmed by all of these sufferings that they're not only going to see in the world, but which they are going to suffer themselves for the sake of Christ's name that they bear. The suffering will stink. It will be horrific at times, but it must not shock the saints. Lead us to think that now Christ must come. We're despairing of hope, and it must be the end, and he must rescue us, or we are lost. Friends, we have to be ready for suffering and endure it. The birth pains. Part of it is indeed trouble in the world, all kinds of things, even natural disasters, as we call them, right? Jesus mentions wars and reports of wars, all kinds of conflict, kingdoms rising against kingdoms, nation against nation. All these battles and wars and bloodshed, and then there's more. There's famines, disease, earthquake, right? And no doubt the list can go on and on. These are troubling things. These are tribulations in the earth. But friends, don't we know these things come and go again and again? Growing up in California in the end times madness era of the 80s and 90s, of the previous century, all those earthquakes, oh my. It was like one prophecy that it was the end of the world after another. Oh, look at, they're increasing the frequency of them. They're so much worse. There's so many more. It's got to be the end. Jesus says they're the birth pains. The end's not yet. These things do come and go, and then they come again. And then, yes, the intensity, it may increase. That's what birth pains do. But what does Jesus say? Verse 8, all these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Don't be alarmed by them. You're going to have to wait longer for the end, for my return. You need to persevere. The end is not yet. Notice verse 6, see that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. And friends, the suffering can get so intense that the saints long for Jesus to come back. So much so that they will be tempted to listen to false Christs. It's the first thing Jesus warns them about in this passage. See that no one leads you astray. Be on guard. Be careful. There will be false prophets. There will be antichrists, false Christs who come, and they will lead many astray. Make sure it doesn't happen to you. He warns repeatedly of this problem. False Christs and prophets who will play on our fears, offer us relief. Christ makes it very clear here in this passage that he's not merely talking about tribulation in the world, but also against his church, right? And it would come in the form of deception. It would come in the form of division. It would come in the form of discouragement. All sorts of tribulation that the saints would suffer. They would be hated by all for Jesus' sake. He said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. Some of you will even be killed. And indeed, friends, if you look in the book of Acts, it's all over the place, right? The persecution that immediately strikes the church again and again and again. And notice the Lord's warning there in verse 10. Many professing Christians, that's who he's talking about there. Many professing believers will fall away, betray one another, hate each other. They'll buckle under pressure. They won't be able to handle it. They'll throw in the towel. They'll give up, and then they'll turn on each other. And of course, when the church is in that weakened position, the Lord warns again, false prophets are going to come. They're going to attack when you're vulnerable, when you're weak. They're going to come, and they're going to take advantage of you. And then finally, in verse 12, Jesus says that lawlessness or sin will increase so that the love of many will grow cold. Friends, that's tribulation too. The church suffers when we see our brothers and sisters growing cold and not being eager to worship God with us and fellowship with us. That's part of the tribulation. The love of many will grow cold. People in the church will be most concerned with serving themselves rather than granting loving service to their brothers and sisters. It's all part of the tribulation, and it will be terrible at times. But Jesus says, you've been warned. You've been warned this is going to happen, so do not be shocked when it does. This is the suffering, the tribulation that you must see in all the world and that must come upon you. You will suffer it, but you must endure. Be ready to go through tremendous suffering. And you will be saved in the end. If you endure, you will be saved. Notice that important word there in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, whether he means the end of the world or the end of your life, it really doesn't matter one way or the other. Either way, Jesus is calling us as disciples to persevere through a lot of painful and discouraging tribulations. Yes, he's saying it to his disciples. They're going to go through all these things. We do as well. They continue till the end of the age, friends, because we are still in the tribulation. We got to be ready for this. We have to endure it, patiently persevere through to the end. The troubles will even make us long for Jesus' return. But he says the end may still be a long way off. You need perseverance, friends. You're suffering the birth pains, and you have no idea how long they will last. God knows, God alone. Friends, the first disciples, they tasted all of this tribulation. They suffered seriously. But haven't these things been with us all along, to one degree or another? In one place or another, throughout history, you've seen these things come again and again. Christians in almost every generation think, we got to be living in the last days, right? Even though the apostles all told us they were the last days in their time, Christians are always looking about all of the troubles in our generation. We've got it so much worse than those before us. Right? But friends, the trouble with this idea is that, yes, the troubles will increase, but they are the birth pains, and you don't know when they're going to end. We have to continue to be alert, be on guard, be awake, and press on. Prayerfully persevere. Perhaps you feel that there are so many tribulations in the world and in your own life that we must be at the end, or at least you're at your end. And friends, we can despair. The suffering is real. Some of you know it, intimately know it today. The labor pains, they worsen. And any woman will tell you who's gone through them, they can seem unbearable. They feel like the end of life. They feel like the pains of death. We must recall the Lord's teaching. They are the pains of childbirth. Troubles are not a sign that he must now return. Be aware of that false thinking. The tribulations are part of the birth pains that will last until the end. As Paul says in Romans 8, he characterizes the sufferings of this whole evil age as the birth pains. Same language as our Lord Jesus there in Romans 8:22. And so as we see them and as we suffer through them, friends, may we know we need endurance and long even more for Christ who is still to come. Some of the disciples in the first century anyway, there in the land of Israel, they went through the most horrific episode of tribulation in the year 70, the fall of Jerusalem. And the reason that we have to think about that in conclusion today a little bit, not to get into all the history of it and all the details, we're just going to touch on that. But the reason we have to say something about it is that it is part of the great tribulation. Yes, Jesus calls that which is coming upon Jerusalem the great tribulation. It's the worst in some ways. And we need to think about that here this morning, secondly. But friends, as much as the disciples going through that revolt in Jerusalem and the complete destruction of that city, the temple being utterly ruined, as much as they would think this has to be the end, this is when Jesus must return, this would be the sign, right, of his coming. This is judgment day. We're seeing it in our very in front of our very eyes. As much as they would think it's the end, the sign of his coming, Jesus says, nope, not yet. Yes, it's the end of Israel, the end of the nation, the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem and its leadership, but not the end of the world. Instead, the beginning of the end. And that's the point I want to make here. Jerusalem's destruction was a horrific tribulation, but not the sign of Christ's return. It was only the beginning of the end. Only the beginning of the end. Notice verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that is, in the temple, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus says, let the reader understand, because of course his language here comes from Daniel, who first prophesied about this abomination of desolation. Now, big words there. An abomination is simply something gross, filthy, something so wicked, so evil, that it makes the temple unclean, makes it a desolation. It has to be emptied. God and his people can't meet there anymore. It's defiled to that degree, such an abominable thing that there's no more worship that takes place. Daniel prophesied about it. It was fulfilled, Daniel's prophecy, 200 years before Christ, in the year 167 BC. The Seleucid king. Seleucids are part of Alexander's empire, broke up. It's part of that Greek empire that was over almost all of the Middle East. The Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, conquered Jerusalem in 167. He lifted up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed pigs on it. It's an abomination on so many levels, right? And worship was over with, right? I mean, the temple was truly desolate. No more worship for a few years. Then Judas Maccabeus comes, retakes Jerusalem, and restores the temple worship. But friends, Jesus says, this is going to happen again. Let the reader understand what has already been fulfilled from Daniel's prophecy is going to happen again. And when you see it coming in Judea, run for the hills. Because this desolation is going to be the end of Israel. It's going to be the end of Israel's worship of God at the temple. This is the end of the temple. Not just desolation, but utter destruction. Because in your generation, there is going to be a far worse capture of Jerusalem. And what he was talking about, of course, happened in that generation. In 66, the Zealots, who hated Rome, they wanted to throw off Roman rule. They rebelled again in Jerusalem. They took the city. And in no time, in the year 67, the Roman armies were surrounding under the commander Vespasian and laying siege to the city. Vespasian was not able to take the city because civil war erupted in Rome. Civil war takes Vespasian away for a couple of years. During that time in Jerusalem, which is walled up, no one's going in or out, there is such infighting among the Jewish parties, the Zealots and others, that blood was shed in the temple, in the temple area. Jewish blood was shed. All kinds of conflict. Famine hits the city. All kinds of death. Absolute torment for a period of 2 or 3 years there. And then once Vespasian becomes emperor, he sends another army to Jerusalem to put this thing down once and for all. His son Titus leading the army this time. And in 68-69, they lay siege against Jerusalem and it finally falls. By the time Titus even got there, the city was almost in utter ruins already. Weakened, such a demoralized people, there's no way they could have stood against a Roman army. It fell, the city was utterly destroyed, the temple was in rubble in the year 70. That's the story, friends. You need to have some idea of that these things happened. Jesus doesn't give all the details, but he says, when you see this is going to happen, run for your lives. You're not going to have any time to go back in the house and pack. When you see this abominable thing coming into Jerusalem, whether he means the armies of Rome or bloodshed in the temple, whatever, you know it's coming. I've warned you. Run for your lives. Don't pack anything. And you better pray in those days that there's nothing to hinder you. Your suffering will be all the worse if you're a pregnant woman, if you're nursing children, if it's in winter, if it's on a Sabbath day. You don't want anything to hinder your travel. You are going to be fleeing for your lives, literally. And Christians did, friends. But the point is that Jesus makes here, this is going to be the worst tribulation that you're ever going to see. And notice what he says in verse 21. Not just the worst that's ever been, not just the worst that you're going to see in your life. It's the worst, period. It's the worst tribulation there's ever going to be. Now, skeptics look at that and they think, hey, wait a minute. Now, that was some pretty horrific suffering in Jerusalem, but was it the worst ever? It certainly wasn't the longest. It wasn't the most bloodshed ever. Isn't Jesus exaggerating a little bit? No. And this is why. That tribulation in the year 70, the fall of Jerusalem, was the outpouring of God's wrath on his own covenant people. The great judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It was objectively the worst tribulation, part of the great judgment. So horrific, in fact, that if God's wrath being poured out on that people was not cut off, cut short, if he did not relent, everyone would be wiped out. Jesus says it in verse 22. He says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God was going to relent, friends. And for that reason, the many would be saved. And history would go on. There would be the rest of history in this world. This would look like the end. But it wasn't. Jesus makes that very clear. It wasn't the end. It would look so much like the end that they would have to think Christ must come now. And that's why they would be so vulnerable to false Christs. He again warns of it in verse 23. In fact, in such an emphatic way, Jesus returns to that warning. Because in that time, indeed, false Christs abounded, Josephus tells us. They were even doing miracles. Josephus records a series of counterfeit miracles that were happening in Judea and around Jerusalem in that time. Christ warned them of it. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, you will be tempted. You will think I've come, but I'm warning you so that you won't be fooled. Verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. It would look like the end, and it would be so horrific, the suffering, that the saints would think, yes, Jesus must now come, and they'd be vulnerable to deception. But Jesus says, it's not yet the end, and I'm not yet come. This is not the sign of my coming. It will be the beginning of the end, yes, but not the end of the world, not the great day of judgment. Yes, great judgment coming on Jerusalem, but not the final day of judgment. Liars will look to deceive you. They'll say that the Christ is in a secret place. Do not listen, because when I come, it will be as evident as a lightning bolt that shines all around. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. See, no secret thing. And then verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You see, vultures, right, gathered together, you know instantly what it means. There's flesh there, dead flesh. Jesus says it's going to be that clear to you on the day when I come in judgment, the last day, the final day of judgment, my glorious return as the Christ at the end of the age. The parousia. It would be plain for everyone to see without any question. No secret thing. That's where he leaves them hanging. You're going to see all of these things that I've warned you about, all these tribulations, but don't think it's my coming. It's not. As Jesus says in verse 29, the very next verse, he would return after those days of tribulation. More on that next week, Lord willing. What you have to see here is that these signs of the second coming of Christ are not the signs that the disciples wanted. I kind of wanted to just trick you a little bit with the sermon title today. Signs of the Second Coming of Christ. Maybe Pastor's going to clear up all of the end times madness, and we're going to know what we're really looking for. Guess what? Everything that Jesus gives you actually are signs that he has not yet come. That's the whole message in a nutshell. The Lord gave his disciples no signs to alert them of his second coming, but only signs that his coming was still a future event. See, all the tribulations he warns about are going to tempt the disciples to think the end had come. Christ must now return. But Jesus says the same thing about all of this tribulation. Not yet the end. Be on guard. You have to endure many troubles, many tribulations, but I'm still coming at a different point in history. Brothers and sisters, we're still facing many tribulations. Remember, they are the birth pains. Maybe not the beginning of the birth pains, but we're still going through the birth pains. And with those pains of birthing come greater frequency of the birth pains, greater intensity of the birth pains. That's the way it goes. But we have no idea how much longer they will last. We know we are called by our Lord to persevere through them and reminded by these sufferings that Jesus is still to come. May all our troubles, suffering, cause us to long more and more for his return and for the fullness of his kingdom. And that's the other thing, friends. We long for the fullness of the kingdom, but don't miss this. Don't miss the reality that all this tribulation, while it might look like it spells doom and defeat for the church, not at all. The kingdom is a present reality. Remember the words of John in Revelation 1:9. I, your partner in the kingdom. Yes, the tribulation too, and the patient endurance, but we're in the kingdom already. No, we don't know the fullness of it, the glory and safety and peace of it. We're a church militant. We're a church under the cross. We're in tribulation, but the kingdom is already. Because Jesus has purchased us for that kingdom with his own blood. He has reconciled us to God once and for all. As John writes in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, by your blood you have ransomed people for God out of all the nations. Victory, kingdom salvation has been accomplished, you see. It's a reality today. And guess what, friends? In the midst of all the tribulation, all the suffering, we get to share in Christ's victory by bringing that gospel of his kingdom to the world. Did you catch that one word? The one positive thing in all this passage. Verse 14, And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The last point, very briefly, tribulation. Tribulation does not mean our defeat when Christ triumphed in death. Tribulation does not mean our defeat when Christ actually triumphed in his death and continues to spread his victory through word and sacrament. Before the end of all things, there will be a great deal of tribulation, but there will also be great witnessing to the ends of the earth. Sinners all over the world brought into kingdom salvation through the grace of God, the power of his word and spirit. We cannot say for sure what extent of evangelization Jesus has in view there. I know that it's a very common thing for people to say, well, that one verse means that every single people has to be evangelized before the end comes. Well, look, Paul says in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel had already been preached in all the world. It was already bearing fruit. In all the world, he says, Colossians 1:6. So we can't be terribly sure exactly the extent of evangelization that has to take place. But here's the simple point Jesus is making. In all this tribulation, you're not doomed to defeat. You will go forth with my victory, kingdom salvation you will take to the ends of the earth, to all peoples. What a glorious word of victory that, yes, indeed, goes forward in the midst of suffering, tribulation. We're not able simply to hear it today in the gospel, friends, and believe it, but we are able to see it going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of word and sacrament. I mentioned Revelation 1. I want to conclude then with Revelation 12. John tells us that he, in this vision, sees the Lord Jesus, his first coming, death, resurrection, ascension to the Father, and he says that after Christ entered heaven, Satan was cast down. There's victory. The accuser of our brothers is no more before the Father. There's no one to condemn us, no one to accuse. But John writes there of that glorious message of kingdom salvation and victory that is now a reality through the risen and ascended Savior. Revelation 12, verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb," triumph through death of Christ. "And we share in it by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." We don't know victory in the absence of tribulation. We know it in the midst of suffering. As Christ triumphed through his cross, he gives it to his church to witness of his victory in the gospel, even if it costs us our lives. There is conquest over the devil and over all sin in this fallen world. What a glorious message that John gives us there, friends. We see the kingdom going forth even today in the power of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. And indeed, John goes on to say in the next verses, you're going to have a lot of tribulation. Woe to you on the earth. Satan's still on the attack. Lots of sufferings to come. But your God has not abandoned you in that suffering. He gathers you. He gathers you in the wilderness and he nourishes you unto eternal life. He feeds you, he protects you, he sustains you. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens," where they know the fullness of the kingdom, right, already, "and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman," the church, "who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness," notice, "to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times and half a time." Nourished by our God in the wilderness. Friends, only in heaven is the kingdom salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ plain to see. But we see it, we see that kingdom advance today in the world through the word of the gospel, which no powers in all creation can silence. And we taste the powers of this kingdom in the age to come because God does not leave us to suffer, gathers us instead into this place and nourishes us with this feast spread for us in the wilderness. One day, he will put an end to all of our suffering. But friends, in the meantime, remember who suffered for you, who accomplished kingdom salvation for you who believe in Jesus Christ. And eat this bread, drink of this wine, that you might feed on his very body and blood today by faith and be nourished unto eternal life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.